Turn with me to Revelation 11. We're still between the sixth and seventh trumpet judgments. We saw the trumpet judgments, most of them in chapter 9, and it was a brutal, horrible time of judgments. A lot of demons were let loose, you know, and they were doing crazy things throughout the world. God was putting the squeeze on the planet, destroying a third of all the oceans, a third of all the trees were burned up, all the green grass, so things are getting really bad. Chapter 10 and most of 11 are parenthetical chapters. It'll be parenthetical chapters in 12 as well and 13. And then the seventh trumpet judgment brings on the final seven bowl judgments, which is really horrendous. That's why Jesus said, unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved. It'd be total annihilation on planet Earth. So at the end of chapter 10, we saw that this mighty angel, he had the scroll, a little scroll, not the same one that Jesus opened, but he has this little scroll, and he tells John, eat this scroll. It's going to be sweet in your mouth. It's going to be bitter in your belly. And we saw that that references the final part of Revelation, the book of Revelation. The sweetness is knowing Jesus is coming back. And he's going to establish his kingdom on earth. He's going to rule and reign for 1,000 years. He's going to take this world that's been obliterated through Armageddon, through all the demonic activity, through just the wickedness of men, and above all, God's wrath and judgment being poured out. So this world that's going to be on the brink of annihilation, Jesus is going to turn it into a Garden of Eden-like state for 1,000 years. So that's the sweetness. The bitter part, though, as he swallows this, it's bitter in his stomach, is a lot more judgments to come. You know, there's still the second half of the Great Tribulation that's just on the horizon, and it's going to be brutal, again, beyond our comprehension. Chapter 11 is one of the most, to me, amazing chapters in Revelation, as the Apostle John sees the rebuilt temple in Jerusalem, and he'll see these two very powerful witnesses of God who are literally indestructible until God says their day is up. So let's take a look at this amazing prophecy in chapter 11, verse 1. So, this is the Apostle John. Then I was given a reed like a measuring rod, and the angel stood, saying, rise and measure the temple of God, the altar, and those who worship there. But leave out the court, which is outside the temple, and do not measure it, for it has been given to the Gentiles, and they will tread the holy city underfoot for 42 months. So he's given a rod like a reed, this reed like a rod for measuring. Biblical reed was a cubit. So this is this rod for measuring. Again, a biblical rod was 6 cubits long. And so a cubit is about 18 inches. So this is about 9 feet long, this measuring rod. He's told to measure out the temple, the altar, and those there that are worshiping at the temple. And the bottom line, as we're going to see as we go through this, is neither the temple nor the altar nor the people worshiping there measure up. This is not a good temple that we'll see is going to be built. This is going to be a temple that the Antichrist will allow to be built, and then he will desecrate it halfway through the Great Tribulation. We know the temple is going to be built, and it's going to be built on the Temple Mount in Jerusalem. In verse 8, it says the place where Jesus was crucified, which is Jerusalem, and that's where this temple will take place. It's been nearly 2,000 years since the Jews have had a temple in Jerusalem. Many are anxious to rebuild it at this time. As you know, the last temple was destroyed by General Titus. He was the Roman general. He came into Jerusalem. He literally slaughtered 1 million Jews. He didn't want the temple destroyed, but somehow some of his soldiers threw torches into it and set it on fire. And it got so hot, the gold started melting down between the stones. And so the soldiers started prying the stones of the temple apart and get the gold out of it. And then they raised it, not raise it up, but they raised it. They scraped off the temple onto the temple grounds below the Temple Mount. And get that picture? This is the temple rubble. These are actual stones from the temple at the base of the Temple Mount. When we go to Israel, we'll see this, and there's another picture of it. All this in 1967 when the Jews retook Jerusalem. This is all buried about 10 feet up. All this is buried under dirt. And so as they started cleaning and excavating, they found all these stones, and they left them there. There's a little plaque there, and it tells you this is rubble from the temple. And so the Apostle John, he receives this revelation, and he receives this about 26 years or so after the temple was destroyed. 70 AD is when Titus destroyed the Jewish temple, and then he sees this vision on the island of Patmos around 96 AD, and he sees this vision of a rebuilt temple on the Temple Mount in the last days. Now, the reason I said this temple and the people worshiping here and sacrificing are not measuring up is because this means the Jews are still sacrificing lambs and goats and bulls, other animals, to the Lord for their sins to be covered, which does not happen anymore. Jesus is the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. We go to Jesus. We don't go back to a temple. So the obvious problem with all this is the Jews at this time, they're still failing to trust in God's final sacrifice for their sins. Jesus alone is the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. So this is all beautifully summed up for us in the book of Hebrews, in Hebrews chapter 10. Look at these verses, starting in verse 11. This tells us about Jesus. And every high priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices. And this is what they were doing up until 70 AD, which can never, never take away sins. But this man, referring to Jesus, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. From that time, waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. And that'll happen at the end of the book of Revelation when Jesus returns and establishes his kingdom. For by one offering, he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. So how could anybody ever add to the finished work of Jesus Christ? You can't. You don't add to that finished work of Jesus. He is the perfect sacrifice. He's the final sacrifice for sin. He is the one that has given us complete cleansing of all sin. He's the one that's given us eternal life. And it's all because of the perfect spotless blood that he shed on the cross. So nobody could ever do that. All these animals that they will be sacrificing in the future will not do this. But that's what they're doing with this particular temple. Now we know in Ezekiel 40 through 44 during the millennial reign of Christ, when he returns, he will establish another temple on the Temple Mount, not this one, but another one, and there will be sacrifices taking place there as a memorial to Jesus for what he's done for us. But this temple, the Jews are trying to still cleanse themselves, still trying to sanctify themselves. So at the same time, this temple, it must be built, and it will be built. It will play a significant role in God's prophetic timeline. Now, that's a main sign that we know we're getting into the last days. If you go to the Temple Institute in Jerusalem, and we go there sometimes, not always, they're Orthodox Jews, and they've made all the implements for the temple. They will tell you now they have the temple prefabricated. All the blocks are put together, not put together, but they're all made, and they will put it together. They think they can do it in a couple months, and they would have a temple. The only thing that they lack right now is the red heifer. And it's interesting because over the last 20 years, they've had various red heifers. Because in Numbers chapter 19, it says one of the things that you have to be cleansed in order to work and minister in the temple was you had to have the ashes of a red heifer mixed with water, and they would sprinkle it on the priests. And that was the final act of being sanctified for the priest so he could work in the temple. Well, they haven't had a red heifer in 2,000 years. So they've been trying to get one. And the requirement is the red heifer has to be at least 2 years old in one day, but no more than 4 years old. So there's a 2-year window. And so they'll get a red heifer, they'll examine it, and every time they've done this over the last 20 years, in the third year, they've noticed, oh, there's a spot on this. It has to have 100% red hair on it. If there's any more than two, like blonde hairs or gray hairs or whatever, then it's disqualified. It's interesting, though, because Ray Bentley, who went home to be with the Lord last year, he was involved with trying to get them a red heifer. In Texas, they sent five red heifers to Israel just last September. So 3.5 months ago, September 15th, 2022, five young red heifers went to Israel, and they're watching them very closely. They're all excited, and yet they have to go 2 years, one day, and then they'll be eligible. But if anything happens to them, then they destroy it. They're disqualified. But be that as it may, God's timing is all coming to pass. These things are falling in line just as God said they would. Now, as you look at the signs of the times going on around us, the great sign to me was the rebirth of Israel. In May 14, 1948, God allowed the Jews to come back into their promised land after 1,900 years being out of their land. Nobody gave them a chance to come back. Replacement theology came on the scene during that span saying, oh, God's done with the Jews. It's all about the church now. He has no plan for the Jews. Replacement theology. All the blessings of the Old Testament now belong to us. That's not true. God's not done with the Jewish people. There's a question asked in Isaiah chapter 66, you know, can a nation be born in a day? Well, it was May 14th, 1948. Against all odds, God brought them back. Another sign is, you know, rumors of wars in the Middle East. That's happening. That's cranked up, especially since they came back into the land. Zechariah chapter 12, verses 2 and 3 says, the Jerusalem will be a cup of trembling. It'll be a rock of offense to all the nations of the world. Well, that didn't happen back in 70 AD. Just the Romans didn't like them, and they wiped it out. But we see that today. There's a rise in the global economy. When we get to Revelation 13, we see there's going to be this push for a one-world economy brought on by the Antichrist. The World Economic Forum, they're trying to push this through now. All the cryptocurrency thing you're reading about, it's all pointing to this one-world economy, which will lead to a one-world government. They want a one-world military. That's why they're wanting to defund police everywhere in the world. They want to replace all local police with a federal type of government police force to do their bidding and so forth. So we see all these signs on the scene. One of the big signs we see around us today is apostasy. That's one of the signs of the last days. The men will turn their ears away from the truth, be turned aside to fables. It says they want their ears tickled. They don't want to hold on to sound doctrine. And so we see again in Revelation 13, we'll see this take place. Apostasy is all around us. Evil is on the increase. That's another sign. The Apostle Paul says in 2 Timothy 3, verses 1 through 4, that perilous times will come. And he's talking about the last days. Men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. They're unloving, unholy, ungrateful, and you know, a big long list there. So we're seeing all these things coming to play just as God's word says. So this is one of the final things, is this red heifer, and this temple will be built. We know it's going to be built. It was prophesied by Daniel the prophet. In Daniel chapter 9, verses 24 to 27 is the whole prophecy. That's a whole study in itself. But the angel Gabriel came to Daniel, and then part of the prophecy says this in Daniel 9, 27. It says, then he, referring to the Antichrist who is to come, shall confirm a covenant, it literally means a peace treaty, with many for 1 week. And as you go through this, there's 497s, is the literal translation, given to the Jews, or 490 years. So there's a final 7-year period, the 70th week of Daniel, some refer to it. So in the middle of this week, it says, or the beginning of this week, there's this covenant formed. Then it says, but in the middle of the week, so 3.5 years into the final 7-year period, he shall bring an end to sacrifice and offering. This is what the Antichrist will do. We'll see this in Revelation 11. And on the wing of abominations shall be one who makes desolate, known as the abomination of desolation, even until the consummation, which is determined, is poured out on the desolate. So this is referring to the last days. What does that phrase mean, the one who brings or one who makes desolate. Well, Jesus tells us, it's in Matthew 24:15. He's very clear here. When you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, notice, standing in the holy place. So that's a clue. This is the Antichrist. He will stand in the holy place, the rebuilt temple. He'll say, "Worship me, I'm God." Whoever reads, let him understand. So Jesus adds that very important detail about the abomination of desolation. The Antichrist goes into the temple, stands there. The Apostle Paul gives us further details about this, and he says in 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 4, about the Antichrist, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. And as we'll see, that act of pure pride on the Antichrist's part happens right in the middle of the Great Tribulation, the seven-year period. And so that happens in this rebuilt temple that the Jews are hoping to build here in the near future. Again, if it was up to them, they would have done it already. They have everything ready to go. Solomon's temple was destroyed, and after Solomon's temple stood for 400 years, they didn't have a temple for 70 years, and then when the Jews came back and Zerubbabel, he was built the temple on the Temple Mount, same place, and that lasted for 400 years. Some call that the second temple. Then King Herod, he wants the Jews a favor, so he remodels that temple because it was a lot smaller than Solomon's, and then Herod's temple becomes this massive temple during the time of Jesus. And that temple, some call it the third temple, some refer to it as the second temple, just a remodel of Ezra and Nehemiah's day when Zerubbabel built it. So that temple is blown away in 70 AD, and so now they'll have this temple during the Great Tribulation, and then Jesus will build another temple during the millennial reign of Christ. So there's a lot of things coming down the pike. We're living in exciting times, even though the United Nations continues to vote that the Jews have no legal, no historical part to play with the Temple Mount. They still believe that's not even Jewish. And every time there's a vote, the UN votes against the Jewish people. We will have a temple on the Temple Mount guaranteed. The big question is, with the Dome of the Rock sitting in the middle of the Temple Mount, where could the Jewish temple be built? Well, here in Revelation 2, it gives us a major clue when he says, "Measure the temple, the altar, the people, but leave out the outer court." It's been given to the Gentiles. You got the aerial view on there because this shows this pretty cool picture. So there's the Temple Mount. East is to the right. North is to the top of the picture. And you see the Dome of the Rock right in the middle of the Temple Mount there. And there's a little thing called the Dome of the Tablets or the Dome of the Spirit. That's that little blue circle. That's it right there. And so that is located about 100 yards north of the Dome of the Rock. If you put the temple right on that spot and you measure the outer court would go to the Dome of the Rock. So he says here, leave it off. So there's plenty of room. Go back to, yeah, that one there. Asher Kaufman, he was an archaeologist for many years in Jerusalem. He did a lot of study on the Temple Mount. He was there for 16 years. He believes that's where the original temple stood, where the Dome of the Tablets is. It's the only place where there's bedrock underneath. It's only like 10 feet across. And I do a Bible study every time I go there. It's pretty cool because you see the red circle, that is the Golden Gate or the Eastern Gate. In the Mishnah, which is a commentary on the Torah and other books in the Old Testament, the Mishnah says when this priest stood in the temple and he looked through the temple doors, he could see the Eastern Gate. And then you'd see, if you went further right, you get the Mount of Olives. And so that lines up perfectly with the Golden Gate. So Asher Kaufman, there's a new guy, Christian Widener, they believe that's where it was. Lean Rittmeyer, he's another archaeologist that spent 20 years there from 69 to 89. He thinks it's where the Dome of the Rock is. Again, it doesn't matter where the original stood because I believe they're going to build it to the north of the Dome of the Rock on that big area. That whole complex is 37 acres, so there's plenty of room to build the next temple. When Jesus returns, again, he's going to obliterate it all. He's going to wipe it clean. They're going to build a new temple there. And that new temple, it says there'll be water that'll flow up from it. It'll flow out across the split open olive Mount of Olives. There'll be a river that flows from the Temple Mount to the Dead Sea, and it brings it to life. So just read Ezekiel 40 to 45. And then it'll also flow from there to the west, to the Mediterranean Sea, and it's going to bring life to the whole area. So that's a different temple. This one, it can be negotiated by the Antichrist, put it up there with the Dome of the Rock, and the Jews will be happy to worship there, and they'll have that peace treaty, but we'll see that that peace treaty will be broken 3.5 years into this whole scene. Anyway, what other pictures did you have? Golden Gate. Yeah, there's the Golden Gate from the Mount of Olives. You're kind of in the Kidron Valley there. There's the Golden Gate. The Muslims sealed that up years and years ago. They knew that Messiah is supposed to go through there, so they put graveyards in front, and they said this will keep a Jew from walking through the Golden Gate. So that's what they think. It was Lean Rittmeyer back in 1971. He was under, he has some amazing pictures, by the way. He was under the Temple Mount. He took some amazing pictures underneath that Golden Gate, and he found the original arches for the previous Golden Gate that was there before this one. That's where Jesus rode the donkey up onto the Temple Mount, you know, during the triumphal entry. So very important. That's the spot of the Golden Gate. Lines up right with the little Dome of the Spirits. Be that as it may, it's all coming together just like God said it would. Now look again at the end of verse 2 here. It says that the Gentiles will tread upon the holy city for 42 months. How long is that? 3.5 years. 42 months. 36 would be 3. 42 is 3.5 years. This trampling of the city of Jerusalem will take place right after the Antichrist goes into the rebuilt temple, says, "Worship me, I am God." But before that happens, God's going to raise up these two amazing prophets. Look at verse 3. He says, "And I will give power to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy 1,260 days clothed in sackcloth." 1,260 days is how long? 3.5 years. So you'll see that in Revelation, 42 months, 3.5 years, 1,260 days based on the calendar of 30 days per month. So anyway, it's 3.5 years. These two men will preach the word of God. They're calling people to repentance. That's why they're wearing sackcloth. It was the garments of a prophet when he's mourning and calling people to repentance. And they will be rebuking their fellow Jews because they're going up on the Temple Mount during this time frame to sacrifice their animals. And they'll be saying, "No, Jesus is the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. Jesus is the one you need to worship. Don't go up there. That's an abomination." And they'll be calling people out. This, I think, here's a couple of verses that these guys might say, crying out scriptures like this. Hebrews 10, verse 4. "For it's not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sin." It never could. There were always temporary coverings for sin, but Jesus is the Lamb of God. Hebrews 2, verse 9. "But we see Jesus, who is made a little lower than the angels, for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone." And again, there's many scriptures dealing with the once and for all sufficient sacrifice of Jesus for our sins. So we see these two witnesses. They're going to be supernaturally empowered and protected for 1,260 days. Again, their ministry will last the first 3.5 years of the Great Tribulation, that final 70th week of Daniel. Every day these two men are prophesying. They're calling people to repentance. They're going to be empowered to do different signs and wonders. Their message will be one of warning the people about the lies of the Antichrist. that he's not the Jewish Messiah. They're going to be telling people that all the turmoil, the tribulation that's happening is because of God's wrath, and they need to repent and get right with the Lord, get right with Jesus. But for the most part, as we'll see, these two prophets are going to be treated like all of God's prophets over the ages. They'll be mocked and ridiculed and everything else. That's typical of all of God's people down through the ages. The world that lives in darkness hates the light. We're to be light and salt, and so when you're living for Jesus, the world will hate you. Shouldn't be a big surprise. Jesus promises us. Do you have this promise on your fridge? Probably not. We always like the little blessings, but here's one. Jesus says in John 15, verse 18, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own, yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Again, don't get too discouraged when the world hates you, when the world comes against you. Don't get discouraged when you share the love, the truth, the compassion of Christ to those around you, and they don't respond in a, you know, in a positive, loving way. A lot of times the world will get mad at you. They'll yell at you. They'll say, get away from me, you Jesus freak, or whatever they might say. I've heard a lot worse. But the important thing is keep planting seeds of God's word, keep sharing the gospel, because the word of God, the power of the gospel, is the only power for salvation to anybody who will believe. Keep watering those seeds. Keep sharing the love of Christ, the eternal hope we have in Jesus. And always remember, you, me, we can't save anybody. Only God can. And God loves the people in this world. Jesus died for the people in this world. Our job is simply to let others know what Jesus has done for them. And then hopefully the Holy Spirit will take the word of God and bring that conviction into their hearts that they are a sinner. They're going to face judgment. You know, he came into this world to convict the world of sin, righteousness, judgment to come. And that's what the Holy Spirit will do as we share the love, the truth of Jesus with others. Now, one of the most frequently asked questions is, who are these two prophets? Well, look at verse 4. Here's a clue. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands standing before the God of the earth. So that clears it up, right? Like, who are they? Well, the mention of these two olive trees, some of you will have a note in your margin of Zechariah. It's in Zechariah chapter 4. We see this picture of these two olive trees and two lampstands. The Lord showed Zechariah this automated oiling system, or these two gold rods came from these two olive trees and went right into the menorah, the lampstand in the temple, in this vision. And it, you know, it was just a beautiful picture of how, you know, the high priest every day had to come in and make sure the lamps were trimmed and burning. All seven, they had to be burning all the time. So they would always make sure they're full of oil and make sure the wicks were right. That was part of their job. Well, this system, it's automated. So he's got these gold pipes he sees coming into there, and it keeps it filled. This olive oil coming from the olive trees. The explanation is given to us in a famous verse most of you know, Zechariah 4, verse 6. This is what the Lord tells Zechariah. So he answered and said to me, this is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel. So Zechariah is to tell Zerubbabel, who's rebuilding the temple, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. So the Holy Spirit is the oil that keeps us burning, because we're the light of the Lord, light of the world. The Holy Spirit is the one that keeps us brightly shining for the Lord. And so the Lord wants Zerubbabel to know that he is going to be used to rebuild the temple in Jerusalem, the temple of God, but it's not going to be accomplished by his own power, his own might, his own ingenuity. It's got to be done in the power of the Holy Spirit. At the time, the two lampstands in Zechariah's day were Zerubbabel and Joshua. And they were supernaturally empowered by the Lord to accomplish the work that God was doing. So it doesn't really tell us who these two witnesses are, because it's not Zerubbabel and it's not Joshua. But so who are these guys? We'll get there in a moment. Jesus wants all of us to live out our Christian faith at all times. Wherever we are, whoever we're with, we're to not walk in the power of our flesh, but to walk in the power of the Holy Spirit. And God has supplied to every believer with the unending supply of the Holy Spirit. So when you got saved, one of the things that happened to you is the Holy Spirit came in your life. He sealed you into the body of Christ. He's always in you. He'll never leave you or forsake you, and Jesus won't either. But he has sealed you into the body of Christ. He came in you. After Jesus died and rose from the dead, before he ascends up into heaven, he breathes on the disciples in John chapter 20, and he says, "Receive the Holy Spirit." So at that moment, the Holy Spirit came into the disciples' lives. And then he tells them, "I want you to tarry in Jerusalem until you receive power from on high. The Holy Spirit is going to come upon you at that time." And that's exactly what we read in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, what Jesus tells them. He says, "But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." So the obvious results of the Holy Spirit coming upon the lives of these early disciples, we see it throughout the book of Acts. The Spirit was in them when Jesus breathed on them, but then on the day of Pentecost, they are empowered, and Peter goes from being kind of a wimpy guy, following Jesus at a distance, and then denying the Lord, and then hiding in fear, to now being empowered by the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. And they come out, they're all speaking in other languages, speaking in tongues, and the people gathered there on the day of Pentecost, one of the main feasts of the Israelites. He's saying, or they're saying, "You guys are drunk. You're all saying all this weird stuff, you know, speaking in tongues." And Peter says, "No, we're not drunk as you suppose. This is that which was prophesied by Joel the prophet." And then he goes through this whole prophecy with them. He preaches the gospel to them. And there's tens of thousands of people on the Temple Mount, and 3,000 get saved that day. That's the difference between having the Holy Spirit in you and having the Holy Spirit upon you. He enables you to do above and beyond anything you can do in your own strength. And then in Acts chapter 3, John and Peter, they're walking up to the gate. Beautiful, they're actually going up to the temple just to worship. And as they're going there, they see this man lame for many years, begging for alms. And Peter sees him and says, "Silver and gold I don't have, but what I have I give to you in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Stand up and walk." And the guy's instantly healed. It says he's leaping and jumping and praising the Lord. And they go in and everybody's just blown away. This guy is, you know, now healed. And Peter in chapter 3 goes on to tell him, "It's not me. No, I didn't do this, not by my own power or piety. But this is that which was spoken," and he again gives them the gospel, and he tells them this is the power of the Lord. Jesus rose from the dead. He's working in us and through us. That's why this man is whole before you. That's the difference between having the Holy Spirit in you and the Holy Spirit upon you. Chapters 4 and 5, they get arrested, Peter and John. They're threatened. "Stop speaking in the name of Jesus. You know, shut up about Jesus." Well, we got to obey God rather than men. We're not going to stop speaking about Jesus, and so they keep proclaiming the gospel. The thing they noticed about Peter and John, it says, how these guys who are untrained, unlearned, you know, get all this, you know, power and authority and everything else. And then it says they recognized that they had been with Jesus. That is it. You know, the Holy Spirit's now working in them. And as you go through the book of Acts, I encourage you to go through it, and you'll see this word repeated, "and being filled." Peter, being filled, did this. Peter, being filled. John and Paul, being filled, did these things. It's an ongoing filling. Don't think, "Oh, I got saved. The Holy Spirit came in me. That's all I ever need." D.L. Moody was asked, "Why do you keep talking about the Holy Spirit coming upon you and being refilled?" And he says, "Because I leak." Very simple. You get in the flesh, you are going to leak. You get in the flesh as a Christian, you grieve and quench the Holy Spirit. I guarantee you, the rivers of living water are being dammed up by you at that moment. The rivers of living water are not flowing in and out of your life, but you are a constipated Christian. Think about that. You're not allowing the Spirit to come in and flow out of you because you're grieving and quenching the Holy Spirit. I know some of you are cringing. Why does Pastor Jeff say those things? I'm just trying to make a vivid picture. You know, the Apostle Paul, he says it beautifully. It's in Ephesians chapter 5. So at the end of Ephesians 4, verse 30, he says, do not grieve the Holy Spirit within you. Why? Because he goes into this whole list of how Christians grieve the Holy Spirit. We get in the flesh, we say stupid things, we joke with coarse jesting, it says, we're telling dirty jokes, and what, you know, different fleshly things will quench and grieve the Holy Spirit. And so what does he tell us in John chapter 5, verse 17? And phones will often grieve the Spirit as well. Ephesians 5:17, Paul says, therefore, do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is, and do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation or wastefulness, but be filled with the Spirit. And that phrase, be filled, in the Greek, it means be being filled. In other words, continually be filled. It's not just a once and for all filling. He's always in you, but he wants to come upon you. That's where you experience the rivers of living water. You need the Holy Spirit working in you, filling you up, overflowing, because that's when people are going to be able to taste and see that the Lord is good. That's when people are going to know and see the fruit of the Spirit produced in your life of love, joy, peace, patience, and so forth. The word fill means keep on being filled. When you get spiritually tired, spiritually weak, that's when you know it's time to be refilled. When you start pulling back into doing worldly things, you start, you know, shrinking back because friends or neighbors are getting on your case for being a Christian, that's when you need to be refilled. If you find yourself always frustrated with your spouse or your children, you need to be refilled. Anyway, back to Revelation 11. I guess I haven't really answered the question. Who are these two men? Well, let's keep reading. Look at verse 5. And if anyone wants to harm them, fire proceeds from their mouth and devours their enemies. And if anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this manner. These have power to shut heaven so that no rain falls in the days of their prophecy, and they have power over waters to turn them to blood and to strike the earth with all plagues as often as they desire. So these guys are given an amazing ministry here. For 3.5 years, they're untouchable. They are indestructible. Anybody that wants to take them out, they just say the word and God sends fire down and smokes them. That's pretty amazing. Who do we know that was able to shut the heavens up in Israel for 3.5 years? The prophet Elijah, who called fire down from heaven when he's going against the prophets of Baal, the prophet Elijah. You know, Elijah was used in tremendous ways. You know, who did God say he would send before, you know, to turn the hearts of the people back to the Lord in the last days? Elijah. Look at the very last two verses of the Old Testament, Malachi chapter 4, verses 5 and 6. God says, behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. I can guarantee one of these two guys is Elijah, because this is the great and dreadful day of the Lord, the great tribulation. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse. So we know this is Elijah. There's various opinions about the second witness here. Some say Enoch, because like Elijah, he didn't die. It says Enoch walked with the Lord, and then he was no more, for God took him. But we don't know anything else about Enoch, really. He never tasted death, and we know from Hebrews 9:27, it's appointed unto men once to die, then comes a judgment. That's why people will say, well, maybe it's Enoch. My personal opinion, and that's all I'll say, it's an opinion, is Moses. And I think it's Moses for a few different reasons, because of some of these plagues that are called down, turning water into blood. Well, who did that? Well, Moses was used by that. Who brought plagues in Egypt? Well, Moses was used by God to do that. So these are same things attributed to Moses. But I think the best evidence for who these two witnesses are found in the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke. All three of them tell that Jesus was with his three disciples, Peter, James, and John. And we read this in Luke 9:27. But I tell you truly, there's some standing here who shall not taste death till they see the kingdom of God. And then again, all three Gospels say that he takes Peter, James, and John up to the Mount of Transfiguration, and Jesus is transformed, just glowing in their midst. And then who appeared to him? Elijah and Moses. Peter's all excited. Oh, Lord, we got to make three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah. And then God interrupts Peter and says, this is my beloved son, hear him. And then it says that Moses and Elijah, you know, just disappeared, and they're there with Jesus, and they're just blown away. And Jesus said, don't tell anybody until after the resurrection what you've witnessed here. But how awesome was that? You know, just as Jesus told them beforehand, some would see the kingdom of God before they died. Peter, James, and John certainly got a glorious preview of coming attractions. And that's why, again, Moses and Elijah are my picks for Revelation 11, for whatever it's worth, not much. The point is, they are indestructible for 1,260 days. Anybody that comes against them, they will come against them. And by the way, I also believe that these two men are going to be the ones who lead the 144,000 Jews to saving faith in Christ. And that 144,000 that we see in chapter 7 and 14 will be unharmed throughout the Great Tribulation as well. And the Lord will use them to witness to everybody. So anyway, that's who I think these two guys are. But look at verse 7. We'll close here. This is the important point to remember. When they finish their testimony, the beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit will make war against them, overcome them, and kill them. So this is day 1,261. The beast is another name for the Antichrist. He will come against them. He will be allowed to kill them. And then he'll go up into the temple and say, worship me, I'm God. That's the abomination of desolation. Now, I want to encourage you here with, and hopefully take comfort in this. They could not die until they finished what God had sent them to do. They could not die until God says, your time is up. Now, once God was done with them, only then were they done. The exact same thing is true for you and me. God has given us a certain amount of time to live on planet Earth. Our days are numbered by the Lord. He does have a plan and purpose for each one of us. He has ordained a certain number of days for each one of us. I love what Paul says in Ephesians 2, verse 10, where he says, for we, speaking of the body of Christ, we are his workmanship. Again, that's the Greek word poema, poem, or his masterpiece, you might say, created in Christ Jesus for good works, not to get saved, but because we are saved, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So he's got a plan for your day. This week, this month, 2023, beautiful plan. I don't know what it is for you. I don't even know what it is for me yet. Every day is different. But he wants us to walk according to his plan for our lives as we walk in the Spirit and not in the flesh. We'll see more of his plan come to fruition. I'm sure there's so many things when I look back, it's like, oh, when I get to heaven and he shows me, well, look at all these opportunities I gave you. Oh, I sure didn't take advantage of those things. But he's got a plan for each one of us. The question is, are we walking on the road of good works, wonderful opportunities that God has prepared for each one of our lives? Like these two witnesses, our lives need to be a testimony of Jesus Christ. He has left us here to be light and salt to the world around us. He wants us to speak the truth in love to those he brings into our lives. He wants us to be a testimony of his power, his love, his forgiveness. But let's face it, all of our lives, we do have an expiration date stamped on each one of us. I do funerals every year. Some years more than others. We all come with an expiration date. None of us knows how many days we have left. But the important thing is make each day count for Christ. One of my favorite psalms, Psalm 139, verse 16, this is what David says. Your eyes saw my substance being yet unformed. He's speaking about being in the womb, that conception. Kind of shoots down the whole, I'm going to commit abortion because it's my right to do it. It's like, no, that's not God's will. He's for life, not death. God saw David. He sees you, he saw you before you even formed in your mother's womb. And then he says, and in your book, they all were written. What was written? The days fashioned for me when as yet there were none of them. Amazing. Once again, I encourage you to be encouraged and comforted by this because God does love you, and it's not a cliche. He does have an amazing plan for each one of our lives. He does. But that plan is also very unique for each one of us. We're not clones. What he calls me to do is different than what he calls you to do, which is different than what he's called your spouse to do. He's got a plan for you. And he's given you wonderful gifts and talents. And the only way those gifts and talents are activated is when we humble ourselves before the Lord and we say, Jesus, I need you to strengthen me, refill me, so I can be a vessel of honor for your glory. If you say, Lord, I'll take it from here and do my thing this week, hopefully some people will hear about you. Maybe not. They won't. They might see something out of my life. No, if you just say, Lord, I just am nothing without you. Apart from you, I can do nothing. And then you realize verses like, you know, Philippians 4:13, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Maybe you need to be strengthened this new year, empowered once again, filled up, overflowing once again with the Holy Spirit so that you can be the kind of Christian that you want to be, that God says, here's your life. I've got these things, these glorious things waiting for you. And if we walk in the Spirit and not in the flesh, then he gets all the glory, he gets all the honor, and then we become vessels of honor to be used by him. Anyway, we'll pick up, Lord willing, next week. Moving on in chapter 11, we'll see what happens with these two prophets. They'll be put to death, but God's not done. He is definitely at work. So again, all these signs are all around us. Jesus says, when you see these things begin to happen, look up, lift up your heads, your redemption draws near. The rapture could happen at any moment in the twinkling of an eye, or you could be hit by a Mack truck at any moment. Your days are numbered, so make sure each day counts for him.